Okay, thank you very much. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Ezra, chapter number 9. Excuse me. Ezra chapter 9. If you're using the Pew Bible there in front of you, it's page number 412 if you need that. Page 412, Ezra chapter number 9. It's good to be back with you again. Pastor Justin called. He always gives me so much notice. He called back in February, I think, and asked me if I'd be available on today. And of course, it's always a blessing and a thrill to come to Bellevue United Methodist Church, and I appreciate the opportunity always to share God's word together. Ezra chapter number 9. The bell choir, that's from your church here, right? That's new since I've been here last. And it wasn't that long ago that I was here. Oh, I see. Okay. They don't play every Sunday. But that's the first time they've ever had it while I was here. And so I just figured it was new. But that's nice. That's just really, that's a blessing. That's something I thought over the years that I'd like to be involved in something like that. Never had the opportunity. But it looks like kind of a tricky thing to do, you know, just knowing when to do to ring your bell, right? Nancy's done a fine job with that. Okay, Ezra chapter number 9. I want to preach a message this morning that I've entitled Blushing, that, you know, like you blush if you're uncomfortable and you're embarrassed, you blush, blushing in front of God. And I'm going to read two verses to start with here, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Beginning in verse number 5, this is Ezra speaking, as he wrote the book of Ezra, but he's speaking here in verse 5, and he says this, "And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up under the heavens." Let's pray now. Father, this morning, I pray you'd add your blessing to your word. And Lord, as we share the word of God together, I pray that you'd open our understanding, give us receptive hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would deal with each one of us here in issues that need to be dealt with in our lives. I pray, Father, that as we look at Ezra here, a man of God who so walked with you and yet finds himself blushing in your presence, I pray, Father, that we'd learn something from that and that we can relate to it. So, Lord, take the word of God today and add to the worship we've enjoyed together and shared together. And I pray that you would take this time that we open the scriptures and that you'd speak to us and that you would have your way in our lives. May we have open hearts and respond according to your will. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. In order to understand what brought Ezra to the point where he would blush in front of God, let me just give you some background here. At this time in Israel's history, it was the captivity time. That is, Israel had been taken away to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar some great number of years before this, maybe 60, 65, 70 years before. And so they were in captivity, and this is where we find Ezra. That he's a captive. He was among the captives. And Ezra was a priest, but he was also a scribe. Now, the job of a scribe was to copy the scriptures. That's what they did. They didn't have printing presses in those days or other means of reproduction except by hand. And so the priests would designate certain individuals that they called scribes. And they would tell these guys to write down, to copy down the scriptures. And so this is the job that they had. Now, because of doing that, they became authorities in the scriptures. And you can see how that would happen. As they're, you know, day after day, they're just copying down, writing down the scriptures. They became authoritative on what the scriptures had to say, like in their context or in a given situation or whatever. Now, keep in mind, they didn't have the entire Bible like we have today, but they did have the law, which it was at least the first five books of Moses, first five books of the Bible. And they had at least that, probably others as well. But even that alone is a huge amount of scripture to be copying. And of course, they were living at that time under the law. And so it was important that the scribes would have an accurate rendering of the scriptures and of the law, because they were not only copiers of the law, but they also became teachers. The scribes were teachers. They were instructors in the law. Ezra was one of those guys. And at this time in their history, they had been taken away into captivity, as I mentioned, by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. While they were in captivity, Persia, the kingdoms of Persia, overran Babylon. And so now these captives were absorbed into the kingdom of Persia. And so they fell under the dominance not of the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now they were under the dominance of Persian kings. And at this particular time, in Ezra's day, he was under the reign of King Darius, or Darius, a Persian king, and also Artaxerxes. And these men, they looked favorably toward the nation of Israel. They looked at the nation of Israel as they consequently received them as captives, but they were compassionate toward them. Let's put it that way. They were sympathetic toward their desire to return to Jerusalem and to Israel and so forth. And so they sanctioned that. And so a few years prior to this particular chapter, Ezra 9, a number of people had gone back and they had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah also lived in this time. That's the book following the book of Ezra. And you remember the book of Nehemiah has to do with the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem when they had come from the captivity. This particular event that we're talking about today took place between the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. So Ezra now was going back to Jerusalem as a scribe, as a priest, and the temple had now been rebuilt, and his desire, his passion, was to go back there and teach the Jews how to worship in temple worship, like they had done so many years and decades before. And so now, of course, there's a lot of Jews who were born in captivity and they were coming back for the first time and they were going to see temple worship for the very first time. So you can imagine Ezra being a scribe who knew what he was doing and he had a great understanding of the law and how temple worship worked and all that. He was really pumped, you know. He was really excited about going back here and teaching them about the things of the law and how they were supposed to worship and how they would once again return to the form of worship that God had ordained for them as his chosen people. So get that. That's the setting here. And it's kind of an exciting time for him. He is really excited. So here he is. He's back in Jerusalem. The walls are still run down. They're broken down. But the temple is there. And it's been restored. And he's excited about that. I need to lower this, I think, because every time I say a P, it goes P. We don't want to do that. All right. And so he was pumped and he was excited about the restoration here. So while he is there and he's excited, getting ready to initiate all this teaching and all of this program that he had going on, something happened, and some princes had come to him, and we read about that in the first two verses. Let's look at that together, and I'll show you what happened here. Now, when these things were done, that is, they'd come together, they were ready to install the program of temple worship, and he was getting ready to teach them how to do it. When these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Now, what's happened here is this. These princes come to Ezra, and he's getting ready to teach them all this stuff about temple worship and all that's involved in that. And these guys come to Ezra and say, look, the people of the land, us Jews, the princes and the priests especially, They have started doing the abominations of the people in the land, the heathens. They're starting to do the things that the heathen do because they have married these heathen women and taken them for wives. And they've given them to their sons for wives. So that now the men of Israel and the boys of Israel who have married these young women, these young women have turned their hearts and their heads away from God. And now these guys are starting to indulge in the practices of the heathens rather than in the worship of the one true God of Israel. And then after verse 2, we read that Ezra then, when he hears this, he rends his clothes. He tears his garments. He rends his mantle, his holy garment. He pulls hair out of his head. He plucks hair out of his beard. And he sits down and he's astonished. He's appalled. And he pulls all this stuff out and he rends his clothes and he sits down and he's just blown away. He's appalled that this has taken place. He was so excited about the program of restoring temple worship. He was so excited about people joining their hearts and voices in praise to the Almighty God in this new temple. He was so excited about turning the nation back to the one true God. And he saw it. I mean, they were well on their way to doing it. And now this. And he had not realized that it had come to this. And so he sits down there and he's just totally blown away. He just does not know how to deal with it. And then we come to verse number 5, and it says, excuse me, in verse 5, that he, at the time of the evening sacrifices, that he gets up off of his seat, and he falls upon his knees, and he lifts his hands up to heaven, and he bows his head, and he says, "Oh my God, I am so ashamed. I blush to lift up my voice to thee, my God." He's heartbroken. He's embarrassed. He doesn't know how to step into the presence of God because he's so ashamed at what they have done. Now, it's interesting that we find this term blush in this context. He says, "I blush." Blushing is an interesting phenomenon, isn't it? Think about blushing. Some people blush real easily, real easily. I said in the early service, I said, you know, some people I can just point at and say, "Blush," boom, and they would just do it. And there was a lady in the service, her eyes just kept rolling back and forth, like, "He's not going to do that to me, is he? He's not going to do that to me." I mean, she obviously was one of these people. And maybe you are that way. You know, I just say, "Look, blush," and boom, you just blush. But what is it that causes blushing? Well, let me give you the scientific reason behind it, okay? And we'll have a little better understanding. And I'm going someplace with this, okay? So just stay with me. We have throughout our body veins, and some are big veins, some are little veins. And in our neck and in our face, we have these veins called capillaries, little tiny veins called capillaries. And in these capillaries, there are nerves. And there are two kinds of nerves. There are vasodilator nerves, and there are vasoconstrictor nerves. Vaso, having to do with the term vascular, meaning blood work or blood, you know, veins. So the vasodilator nerves, or the blood nerves that dilate, means that when these nerves are stimulated, these capillaries open up, and blood rushes through. And so when the vasodilator nerves are stimulated, the blood vessels open up, the blood rushes through, and boom, you have blush. Someone turns red. They turn red. The vasoconstrictor nerves, when those are stimulated, just the opposite happens. Those nerves, those veins, those capillaries, they tighten down, and the blood's restricted or constricted, and it can't get through. And the opposite effect takes place, called pallor, which means you turn white. Now, the big question is what causes the stimulation there? What causes someone for their vasodilator nerves to be stimulated, or their vasoconstrictor nerve? What causes that? Well, when someone's vasoconstrictor nerves are stimulated, it's usually done, it seems, by fear. Somebody is scared, and all of a sudden those nerves are stimulated, and boom, those capillaries shut down, and no blood comes up, and they turn white. A few years ago, during the winter time, I was in the truck with my wife and daughter, and we were leaving a parking lot in a big store. And there was, at this parking lot, it was in Mansfield, and there was a big dip down below it. And so the parking lot ended, and then this big dip where a bunch of water or something ran out there, you know, they did to get the water away from the parking lot or whatever. I don't know what it was there for. But anyway, I went to leave there. I was in the truck, and the whole parking lot's covered with ice. I got to the end of the thing where I turn onto the driveway to get out of there, and the truck wouldn't turn. It just kept sliding, kept going forward. I put my foot on the brake, and it kept sliding, and we're going, and we're going, and we're going. I come right to the edge of that thing, and we're just about to go over, and the truck went, and it stopped. And we're looking over the edge, you know. And I was like, whoo, you know, that was close. I looked over, and my daughter was, like, totally white. She was just totally white. What happened? Well, her vasoconstrictor nerves were stimulated by the fact that she thought we were going over that hill down into the deep, you know. And what happened? She experienced pallor. She was frightened, and therefore she turned white. You see somebody get scared and say, oh, my gosh, you look like you've seen a ghost, or you're white as a sheet. That's what that's from. It's normally fear that stimulates that. When our vasodilator nerves are stimulated, it seems to be that they are stimulated when we find ourselves in outside of our comfort zone, and at the same time, attention is brought directly to us. For example, I'm standing up here in front of you this morning, and I'm comfortable doing this. I'm in my comfort zone. It wasn't always that way, trust me. I'm not an extrovert. I'm really sort of an introvert. But by God's grace and His calling and His direction, He's called me to do this. And so now I'm in my comfort zone. When I open the Word of God and I share, I'm comfortable doing that. But some of you, if we were to call upon you today to say, all right, you come up here and we want you to tell us a story about whatever, you would be like, oh, no, I don't want to do that. Because it's not your comfort zone. And if we were to somehow convince you to do it, if we were to drag you up here, maybe just make you come up here and do it, say, now talk, you might start by turning beet red. Because you're out of your comfort zone, and all attention is directed to you, and your vasodilator nerves in your capillaries have been stimulated, and so now you blush. You're red. The point I'm making, and you say, why the science lesson? This is the reason for the science lesson. Blushing occurs when we are in a very uncomfortable situation. When we're very uncomfortable, that's when blushing occurs. My sister graduated from high school over 50 years ago. And she was, you know, back then in the high schools, they had in the yearbook, they would make the class clown and the most likely to succeed. Remember, they used to do that in yearbooks? And in hers, one of them was the class blusher. And my sister was the class blusher. And if you were to open a yearbook, 1964 from Western Reserve High School, you'd see my sister there as the class blusher. And, of course, all the pictures are black and white, but there's no question about it. I mean, she is really blushing in this picture. From here down, it's just like real dark, you know, and you can see that even in a black and white photo. And why is it? Because she is very uncomfortable in that situation. Now, here's the point for our message this morning. Here is Ezra, a man of God. He is a priest. He is a scribe. He is a scholar. He knows the Word of God. He loves God. He's excited about serving God. He is so pumped about getting back in the restoration of Israeli worship in a new temple. I mean, everything is all about him as God. He is so excited about serving God. But now, we see in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, he comes before God, and what does he do? He blushes. He comes before God, this God that he loves, this God that he serves, this God that he worships. He comes before this God and he says, oh my God, I am so ashamed. And I blush to lift up my face unto you, my God. He is totally out of his comfort zone. And yet he is a man who so walks with God. And why would a man who so walks with God and so loves God and is so excited about serving God, why all of a sudden is he so uncomfortable in the presence of God? How sad is that? How tragic is that? How tragic is that when you or me, as children of God, when you or I, as children of God, find ourselves uncomfortable in his presence? I don't want to be like that. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of me, the Bible says. God loves me and he bought me with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I'm a child of his. I belong to him. I've been purchased with a great price. We have fellowship with him, the Bible says. I don't want to be embarrassed in his presence. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to blush in his presence. And how sad is that when I am? How tragic is that when I am? You say, well, Mike, does that ever happen to you? Do you ever blush in front of God? Are you ever uncomfortable when you come to him in prayer? Yes. Yes, I am. And I'm not proud of that. I hate that. I do not like that. But I'll tell you why it happens. And it's the same reason it happened to Ezra here. Same reason he was blushed in front of God. And let me give you the reasons, and that'll be our message for this morning. I'll give them to you quickly. Number one, he blushed in front of God because of increased iniquities. That is, the sins of him and his people just increased. Look what he says in verse number 6. The middle of the verse, he starts saying this. He says, for our iniquities are increased. In other words, our sin has gotten more and more. We've sinned more and more. Our iniquities have increased over our heads. And our trespass has grown up under the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, to confusion, to face this day. He's saying, our iniquities have increased so much, that's why we went into captivity. Because our sin just got more and more and more. Now, let me share a couple thoughts about that. Iniquities increase when we fail to repent. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we find the letters to the churches there in Revelation. Those early chapters are 2 and 3, I think. And there are 7 churches there. And the church to Laodicea, that was the church that was lukewarm. Remember that story? He said, God said, because I found you not hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, he said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And that refers, scholars believe that refers to the modern-day church, or this church age in which we live, the Church of Laodicea. But it was also a church that actually existed at the time John wrote from the Isle of Patmos, the book of Revelation. But when he's dealing with that particular church, he says this. God says this. Now, these people are his people. These are not unsaved people. These are not heathens. These are the people of God. And God says this to them. As many as I love his people, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So repentance is not just for lost people. I mean, surely, you know, when you were lost, when I was lost, I had to repent when I came to God in order to get saved. I needed to repent of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ. That's how I got saved. But as a Christian, I have not stepped out now and live a sinless life. As a Christian, I still sin. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not proud of that. I should say I am ashamed of that. I am not proud of that. It is just, it's a fact of life. I am not perfect. And neither are you. Wouldn't it be nice if we were all perfect? Wouldn't it be nice if we all could live sinless lives now once that we're saved? That'd be awesome. But the truth of the matter is, and the reality is, we don't. The reality is, we still sin. We still go on and we live sinful lives. And hopefully we don't live sinful lives to the extent we did before we were saved. But the truth is, we do live sinful lives. We still sin in our lives, is what I'm saying. And because we sin in our lives, then we must indulge in the practice of repentance in order to have a continued relationship with God that's going to be effective. So that's why God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. And so he wants us to repent in Christian. Now, our sins will increase, iniquities will increase, they'll grow, we'll have more and more and more if we fail to do that. The less we repent, the more our sins will grow. If we're indulging in a sin and God deals with us and we say, well, yeah, I'm doing that, but I don't want to get rid of it, what's going to be the result of that? We're going to become worse sinners. We're going to sin even more. We're going to become more bold in our sin. And it's going to come to the point where sooner or later, it's just, have you ever been in a canoe in a river? I was in a canoe in the river on January the 1st one year. It's been a number of years ago, but New Year's Day, a friend of mine and I, And boy, it was really, really bad. The ice had just thawed, and it was just like the river was real high. And we were going there, and it was so rough, water started coming into the canoe. And it got more and more and more to where it was about that far from the gunwales. We were sitting in that canoe, and I mean, I was up in the water, clear up to my thighs, and I'm paddling that, and I'm thinking, this is so stupid. There's as much water in this canoe as there is in the river. I mean, what are we doing here? But when it happened, it took control of the boat, of the canoe, and it swamped. It turned one way, and there was so much weight of the water. Of course, you're leaning way far the other way, keep it from flipping over, and you just can't do it. And why? Because the water increased more and more and more until finally we just swamped, and it flipped over, and we went under, and we found the canoe way down the river. Now, sin is like that. If we can't deal with it, if we don't deal with it, it'll just grow and more and more and more until one day we realize we're just swamped. And sin is overcome. And yes, I'm a child of God, and yes, I belong to Him, and yes, I want to serve Him, and yes, I love Him, but I'm swamped. I've let sin take control, and I've let it get out of hand, and now sin has gone crazy. It's grown and grown and grown. Why? Because when God dealt with me about it when it was little, I didn't repent. And so that's how sin grows. That's how it multiplies. Again, iniquities increase when we consider them harmless. When we think, oh, well, it's just not a big thing. It's just a little thing. Just a little thing. You go back to the book of Numbers. You find in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, Moses had given the law. Moses is still alive there in this chapter. And he'd given the law, and he put it out there. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments, but he'd given a lot of little statutes. A lot of things went on. One of the things that he'd commanded, folks, I'm so sorry. I'm going to have to take a drink. I don't like doing that when I'm speaking, but I just have no choice here. Thank you. One of the things, the laws, the statutes there, was that on the Sabbath day, they were not allowed to gather sticks. Sabbath day was holy. They were supposed to do just be, you know, a day of rest and don't do anything. No sort of a work at all. And so that was one of the rules. Well, this guy went out for whatever reason. We don't know why, but he went out and he began to gather sticks on the Sabbath day. And we don't know why he did that now. The Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say if he was doing it in defiance to God, that he was just saying, I'll show God or I'll show Moses. We don't know if he had that kind of attitude or not. We don't know if he just ran out of wood and just needed sticks so bad. He said, well, it's a Sabbath and I got to have wood. I got to go get wood. And he went and got it. We don't know. We don't know why he did this. But he went and he gathered sticks on the Sabbath. And so they got hold of him. Some other people got hold of him and they brought him to Moses because they knew, hey, Moses told us we're not allowed to do this. So they brought him to Moses and said, Moses, we caught this man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. What should we do with him? And Moses said, I don't know. It was all new to Moses. He just gave all, he didn't know. He said, let me go and ask God. I'll go ask God. Now you can read about this in Numbers 15. Moses went to God and he told him, he said, we got this guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. What should be done to him? And God said to Moses, take him outside the city and stone him with stones till he's dead. Yeah, that's what God said. Take him outside the city, stone him with stones till he's dead. He said, Mike, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? I mean, the guy just gathering sticks, and maybe he just needed a fire. Maybe he was cold. I mean, isn't that kind of harsh? What's the point here? What was God doing here? I'm convinced that what God was doing, God was saying this. You can't just say it's no big deal because it seems little to you. It's the law. And you need to look at my law as something sacred. Now, we don't live under those days anymore. We don't live under the law. Thank God we live in a day of grace. But back in that day, for the nation of Israel, God was trying to make a point to these people that God's law is God's law. And you can't just pick and choose what you want and say, well, this is a big deal and this is not. And you can't do that. God said, it's my law. Now, the point I'm making for our message here is simply this. Iniquities abound, iniquities increase when we just say it's no big deal, when we just take it lightly. Listen to me, folks, listen to me. If there's sin in your life of any form, and you think, well, it's not a big sin, it's just a little thing. I'm just telling a little white lie. It's just not that big a deal. And that's how you address it, and that's how you're going to live it, and that's how you're going to deal with it. It's just a little white lie, so it's no big deal. I'm just going to go on. It's just a little white lie. And that becomes a practice in your life. Pretty soon, your little white lies are becoming big white lies, big black lies. And sooner or later, your iniquities are going to grow to the point where you can't you know, someone looks at you and every time your lips are moving, you're telling a lie. Well, how did that happen? How does that happen? I used to work with a guy like that. You know, how did you know he was lying? If his lips were moving. I mean, this guy would tell a lie when it was more convenient to tell the truth. You just lie about everything. What brings a person to that point in that kind of sin or any sin? It's when you don't deal with it when it's little. If you just say, well, it's no big deal. It's just no big deal. I promise you, you address any sin, no matter what it is, any sin. If you say it's no big deal, it's going to become a big deal. That's how sin grows. That's how iniquities grow. That's how they multiply. And then iniquities increase when we just simply ignore them. When we say, well, it's nothing. I'm just going to ignore it. Yeah, it was a sin, but yeah, I'm just going to ignore it. You have to deal with it. You have to deal with sin. We have to deal with sin. The second reason that Ezra blushed is because they failed to use the grace that had been allotted to them. Look at verse 8. And now for a little space, this is continuing in his prayer now here. He's still on his knees. His hands are lifted. His head is bowed. He's talking to God and he says, and now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. And to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. He's saying this, he's saying, we were captives because of the sin of our nation, but now God has given us grace. Now God is wanting to restore us. Now God has given us a little opportunity to get things right. And things can get better now. God's given us grace. And Ezra, reflecting all this, had to acknowledge that God extends this grace and we blew it. God gave it to us and we didn't take advantage of it. And God offered it and we didn't say seize upon it. We just ignored it. We let it go. And God often does that in our lives. He often gives us an opportunity to turn from Him and He'll give us an opportunity to fix things and to make it right. Remember when your children were growing up, let me remember when my children were growing up, because you may have been a different kind of parent than I was. But I was a strict parent. In fact, I was probably too strict. Although the kids, God bless them, they're wonderful children now. They're wonderful parents themselves. But when they're growing up, I really was burdened about their behavior at times. And especially, I had two girls and a boy, and the boy was the youngest. And boy, I'll tell you, my boy and I, we had some times. And today, this past week, he turned 40 years old. And I am so proud of him. He is a good, good man. He's a good man. He loves God. He serves God. He's raising his family he's a good man. And he's career military, and I just love him. Enough said about that. But there were days, when he was a young man living at home, and it was him and me, that I would think, one more thing. He's going to cross that line, and buddy, just one more time. And he would just push the envelope, you know. He would just push it. He knew what buttons to push, and he knew how far to go with me. And I would think at times, and then he'd turn right around and be just, man, things are so good between us. And then the next week, he's just pushing the envelope again. And I would just think, oh, my goodness. You know, God is a lot better parent than I ever was. I'm telling you that for sure. But you got to wonder. Sometimes God just doesn't say, look, this time you have gone just too far. You have just gone too far. I remember doing that with Bobby one day. Bobby, you know, you've just gone too far this time. This is it. You have just gone too far. And here's the punishment. You're going to have to deal with this. You've gone too far. You've crossed the line. Up until a point, there may be an amount of grace allotted to him. But when he didn't seize the grace and take advantage of the opportunity, he blew it. That's what Ezra's saying here. He's saying, we were a people who we had turned away from God. We'd married women, strange women, heathen women, and followed after their gods. But then God extended grace to us. Look, we've been able to go back and restore the temple. We're going to restore the city. We're going to restore the worship. We have to seize hold of the grace while it's here. And so he was so excited about that. And then all of a sudden he realizes we're coming back here and these people are doing the same thing all over again. They have not seized the grace. They have not seized this moment of grace. And therefore he blushed in the presence of God. He was so embarrassed because they had failed to use the allotted grace. The third reason he blushed is because of their direct disobedience. It was just direct. It was just outright blatant disobedience. In verse 10, we see that again. He says, "Now, O our God, what should we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." We've just turned our back on your commandments. "Which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land into which you go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other, with their uncleanness." And there are times when we carelessly or even in ignorance sin. But here Ezra's saying, this isn't careless and this isn't in ignorance. This is an outright blatant in your face against God. He said, we have deliberately done exactly what God said don't do. And he said, I am so embarrassed, God. I blush to lift up my face to you because we have just boldly defied your commands. We have done exactly what you said don't do. We turned right around and we did that very thing. He said, therefore he blushed. He blushed. Now, it's unlikely that we find people of God that are faithful in church like you folks and come every week and you read your Bible and you spend time in prayer. It's not likely that people like that would just get in God's face and say, I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to do this. And maybe that's a whole foreign concept to you, but strangely enough, there are Christians who actually do that. They know it's wrong. They know what God says about it. They know that there's a price to pay for it. And they say, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyways, God. I'm just going to do it anyways. That happens. And that happened here in Israel. And these princes that came to Ezra said, this is what's going on. And they said, furthermore, it's not just the people doing it. The Levites and the priests have been some of the chief offenders in this, Ezra. They're some of the main people doing this. No wonder Ezra just tore his clothes and pulled out his hair and cried before God. No wonder he was embarrassed. No wonder he blushed. And then the fourth reason that Ezra blushed, the final reason we see here, is because of failure to learn from past mistakes. Look at verse 13 here. He says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, and he's referring there to the captivity. He's referring there, they had been a nation and they'd gone through so much. They'd gone through a whole lot of stuff up to this point in their history. And now they'd been in captivity and that was like the climax of punishment for them. And he said, after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds, and that's why this all happened, because of us, we were evil. And for the great trespass, for our sin, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us each such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no more remnant nor escaping? He's saying, after all that we've been through, and after all the punishment, you'd think we'd learn our lesson, but now we're heading back to the land to have everything restored again. And the first thing that pops up is the very sin that caused it all to begin with. Now let me tell you what Ezra's talking about here. He's talking about their history. He's going back to the time of Joshua when they got ready to enter that land. And Joshua said to them, before you get into this land, God has said through Moses, God has said this, when you get in there, once we cross this Jordan River, do not marry those women over there because they worship false gods and they will turn your hearts against God. You've got to stay away from this. They went and they did it, and they did it all through their history. You know how long before Ezra prayed here and blushed? You know how long ago it was that Joshua said that? 915 years. 915 years. No wonder he blushed. And that's what he says here. We have never learned a lesson. You've been telling us not to do this for almost 1,000 years. For almost a millennium. For 10 centuries. And we haven't fixed it yet. You see, no wonder Ezra blushed. They didn't learn a thing. So Ezra blushed in front of God. The lesson of the message, folks, is simply this. We have got to learn from our mistakes. We have got to learn that when God says something, He means it. And we have got to take His word seriously. That's basically the message. But before we close, let me say this. If you have this picture of God in your mind, is some big, mean guy up in heaven with this huge stick just waiting for you to step out of line and bam, he's going to get you if you do. Listen to me. That is not who God is. That is not who God is. If God was like that, He would never have extended grace. He would never have extended mercy. If God was like that, He would never have sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He never would have done it. He's not a God in heaven who's big and brusque and mean and just waiting for you to step out of line so He can just whack you one. He is not like that. He is a God in heaven. He is your Father. He loves you. He wants you to turn to Him. He wants to envelop you in His arms. He wants to love on you. He wants to have intimate fellowship with you. He doesn't want you coming before Him and blushing. My three children, they all live out of state. One lives in Michigan, one in Tennessee, and one in Oklahoma. If they come to visit me, I don't want them coming to the house saying, "Hey, how you doing?" I don't want them coming and saying, "Oh, I'm just so embarrassed to see you, Dad. I'm so embarrassed to see you." I don't want that. I want them to come to me, "Dad." You know, I want them to be joyful that they're in my presence, to be happy to see me again, to want to share what's going on in their lives, to tell me what's happening with my grandchildren. That's what I want. When we come to God in prayer, He doesn't want us coming to Him blushing, saying, "Oh God, I'm so embarrassed to come to you. I'm so ashamed to come to you. God, I'm so sorry I have to come to you like this." God doesn't want that. He wants us coming to Him saying, "God, I'm here again. It's so good to see you. It's so great to talk to you again." You say, "Well, Mike, I don't ever pray like that. I don't ever pray like that." Wouldn't it be nice to? Huh? Wouldn't it be nice to just come into His presence with joy and just say, "I get to talk to God again. It's prayer time. I get to spend time with Him. It's Bible reading time. He gets to speak to me. I get to hear what He has to say to me." You say, "Oh, don't. You're being stupid, Mike." Not being stupid. I'm talking about a relationship as a father has with a son. As a father has with a daughter. God wants that intimacy. He wants joy. He wants happiness. He's not there ready to smack us down. He wants us to have sinless lives and happy lives, successful lives. And He knows, just as you parents know for your children, that when they mess up, it's only hurting them. And God knows when we mess up, it's only hurting us. He knows that. But He still loves us. And He wants that joy. This morning I shared with the early service that at the close of our service we had a song and we had a prayer. But I told the folks there, "Listen, if there's someone here and you want someone to just pray with you, I'm not asking you to bear your soul to me or to anyone else here. But maybe you just need to come say, 'Look, you know, I'd like some prayer because I really need a handle on some things.'" And after service, several people came and wanted me to pray with them. And some were just like, "I got some things going on. I need prayer." Hey, God knows what's going on. I don't need to know that. I'll just come and say, "Look, this is happening. This is happening. If you want to share, that's fine. But my concern is this, is that you just deal with it. Don't just walk out of here saying, 'Well, that was a message that was, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. We just really need to be careful of our sins so we can have an open communion with God.' And boom, you walk out of here and That's it till Pastor Justin gets up and preaches next week. Listen, folks. If you need to deal with something, deal with it. Deal with it. God wants to help you. And I'm not saying coming and praying with me or with someone else here is going to fix that. There's no magic, you know, formula in that. But sometimes it just helps to have someone pray with you. Sometimes it just helps to say, hey, to just humble yourself to where you say, hey, I need some help here. I need some help, God. I need some help. It's not an easy thing to do. Maybe you just need to do it. Maybe you don't, but maybe you do. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing our final hymn, which would be number 347. But let's stand together. And before we sing 347 together, let's pray. Father, we've talked this morning about a man who loved you, walked with you, he served you, he was excited about what was going on for your cause and your glory. And yet when he stepped into your presence, he found himself blushing. He was embarrassed. He was ashamed. And there's only one reason. It was sin. It was just sin. And God, we all do that. We all sin. God, you know me. I sin. You know me. But God, I pray that we'd learn not to just make it a habit, not to just make it a lifestyle. We learn to deal with it. When you convict us, we'd say, yeah, God, that was wrong. I'm sorry. And we confess it. Get victory over it. God, get the glory in our lives. Get the glory in our lives. And might our hearts be changed. We realize that you don't want us coming before you blushing. You want us to come before you with joy. May that be true for all of us. For your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.